I want to thank you so much for having me out here to speak. I want to talk to you this morning about understanding Genesis and why the topic of Genesis really matters. It's a topic that many people think, well, that's just sort of one of those academic issues. You know, why bother with creation versus evolution when we have all these other problems in our society? And we do have some problems in our society. Would you agree with that? Yeah, we do. I want you to consider the United States. We have the most churches and seminaries of any nation, most Christian colleges, most Christian bookstores, Christian radio and television. And yet for all of these Christian resources, would you say we're becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Less. Everywhere I go, people say that. And why is it? How is it that this nation, founded primarily by Christians, despite what the revisionists want to say, certainly on Christian principles, how is it that this nation, with all these Christian resources, is rapidly becoming a pagan nation? How is that happening and why? And does it have anything to do with Genesis? And I want to suggest it does. It has a lot to do with Genesis. Because you see, all of these issues that we have, all of these problems that we have in society can be traced back to a broken law of God, where people will say, no, we're not going to do what the Bible says we should do. We're going to do this other thing instead. And that causes problems. But why do people do that? Why is it that people are not trusting in God's word? And I want to suggest that the issue behind the paganization of America is the same as the issue behind creation versus evolution. It's really God's word versus man's word. That's really what the issue comes down to. Are we going to trust in our own opinions, or are we going to trust in what God has said in his word? And that really is the issue. You see, all of these problems start when people say, you know, I'm not going to trust what the Bible says. I'm going to do it this other way. But why is it that people don't trust what the Bible says? I want to suggest to you that one of the big issues is people think that the Bible has been discredited in our modern times, especially by science. Isn't that true? People think, well, you can't trust the Bible anymore because we know scientifically that millions of years of evolution is the way that life came about. And so you certainly can't believe Genesis. And if you can't believe Genesis, why should you believe the rest of it? I want to suggest the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. People think they cannot trust the Bible anymore because they think it's been disproved by science. That's an issue, and that's something we need to deal with. And you know, this problem of trusting in God's word or man's word has been a problem since the beginning. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Really in the Hebrew, it's dying, you will die, indicating they would immediately become mortal when they ate of that tree. And that's what happened, isn't it? But you see, they didn't trust God. They decided that, no, we're not going to trust what God said. We're going to do a little experiment. We're going to test it for ourselves. Now, God's word was confirmed, but they would have been better had they trusted God's word to begin with, because now they're dead as a result of that. Evolution really is man's word about how life could come about apart from God. And that's what I'm talking about when I talk about evolution. The word just means change. Now, we all agree things change. The world was once perfect, and today it isn't. Things have changed. But I don't believe in this particular kind of change. I don't believe that microbes like bacteria eventually become people and everything else that you see on Earth. And that's what evolutionists believe. They believe that we're all biologically descended from a common ancestor over billions of years, and you are related to broccoli, if evolution is true. That's what they believe. That's your distant cousin. Broccoli is your distant cousin in the evolutionary view. Yeah, I was speaking to a group of atheists one time, and I mentioned that. I said, you know, in your view, you're related to a turnip or something like that. I forget what vegetable I used. And one of them came up to me afterwards and says, weren't you kind of poking fun of this for you know, saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, well, isn't that what you believe? He said, well, yeah. And I said, well, there you go then, right? If that sounds strange to you, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just repeating back to you your belief. Maybe you ought to reconsider your belief if it sounds awkward. Really, what we believe about origins will have consequences for other beliefs. If creation is true at the foundational level, it would be if God's word is true from the beginning, right? If the Bible really is true, then creation is true because the Bible teaches creation. If that's the case, you would expect to have laws. Laws follow from that because we have a lawgiver. God created, and therefore he has the right to make the rules for his creation. And God will hold us accountable for how we behave in terms of his law. Isn't that true? And so I have a very good reason to obey God's laws. Judgment is coming. Marriage. Where does the idea of marriage come from? This idea of one man and one woman united by God for life? Well, that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? God created Adam and Eve, made Eve from Adam's side, and it's Marriage is a biblical concept. God instituted the family unit, and so he gets to define what marriage is. Not the Supreme Court, by the way. Standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I noticed you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Where did that come about? It wasn't that way originally. But because of sin, we understand, you know, God provided a sort of symbolic and temporary covering for our shame. We understand that. It goes back to Genesis. That's a Genesis theme. Meaning of life. Why is it that human life is so valuable? And more valuable than animals. Let's just be honest about it, despite what PETA says, right? We are more valuable than animals. And that's because we're made in the image of God. Animals are not. Now, God cares about animals too, but not to the same extent that he does those creatures that he made in his image, those creatures that he died for. So human life is sacred. That's why I can't just go out and shoot somebody that I just really don't like, because that person is made in the image of God and therefore deserving of dignity and respect. Now, if evolution's true, you have a counterfeit set of standards. If we're just rearranged pond scum, then why would you have laws? Right? I mean, evolution is supposed to all be about the strong dominating over the weak, and that supposedly improves organisms over time. But laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. You realize that? Laws are anti-evolutionary by their very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? If we're just animals, animals do pretty much what they want in that area, why shouldn't we? Or abortion, get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. Why not, if we're just animals? Now, I'm not suggesting that evolution is the cause of all these problems that we see in society. Sin is the cause of those problems. I get that. But I am suggesting that evolution gives people a way of trying to justify that sin in their own minds. It really does. Because, yeah, it's not so bad to kill somebody. Hey, that person's just an animal anyway. And you kill animals all the time. Your immune system kills all the bacteria that goes into you and things like that. So, yes, why not? If we're not made in the image of God. See, a lot of Christians think, well, we don't have time, Dr. Lau, to study study creation because we got all these other issues. But we need to recognize that if creation is undermined, then those other issues that rest upon it can't really be logically defended. If Adam and Eve, if that's not real, if that's just a fairy tale, then you cannot defend the doctrine of marriage. If Adam and Eve is just a fairy tale, then marriage is not something that has a foundation in history. It's just a cultural trend. And the culture changes. So why shouldn't the definition of marriage change? You see what I'm saying there? A lot of people don't realize that these doctrines, those Christian doctrines do go back to Genesis, and Jesus realized that. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry, and he would often quote from or allude to Genesis in some fashion, and he believed in it as literal history, by the way. Matthew 19, when the religious leaders asked Jesus about marriage, or they're asking him about divorce specifically, to explain marriage, Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage. You can't defend marriage apart from literal Genesis, or biblical laws, or standards, or meaning of life. We need to recognize our foundations are under attack, and if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to recognize that. And a lot of Christians have bought into this. They've bought into the lie that maybe evolution is the way that God brought things about. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. It isn't. And if you're going to try and merge those things, and we get intimidated, don't we? We think, well, there's some smart scientists who believe in evolution, and maybe they got to be right because they put people on the moon and things like that. Well, actually, that's real science is what puts men on the moon. Evolution is not real science in that sense. It's not something that's testable and repeatable in a laboratory. But in any case, people get intimidated and they think they have to add evolution to the Bible. But then you got to reinterpret Genesis, right? You got to say, well, Genesis is just, maybe that's just a parable or something, or a metaphor. But Genesis isn't written like a parable or a metaphor. You know those verses in Genesis that you love to read before you go to bed? And so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. Those genealogies like you find there in Genesis 5. We're so inclined to skip those, but they're there for a reason. They're there to tell us that these are real people that lived in history. Gives us their names, the names of their, at least one of their children, and so on. Sometimes even the age they were when they had their first child and the age afterwards and so on. A lot of what we think of as boring details. And whenever you find that in Scripture, that's an indication you're looking at historical narrative. This is the way that the Jews recorded history. Parables are not written that way. Jesus often used parables as part of his teaching ministry. It's a very effective way of teaching if you know how to do it. He knew how to do it. But parables don't usually mention specific names. That would be pointless, right? It's usually there was a certain man or there was a king and what have you. And they certainly wouldn't have detailed genealogies. That would be pointless in a parable. That would be a waste. Now, I recognize that there are sections of the Bible that are not meant to be taken in a literal sense. Like the Psalms. There are sections of the Psalms that are not meant to be literal. When the Bible uses figures of speech, when it says there's no rock like our God, that doesn't mean that God is literally a rock. We understand that. He's not like basalt or, you know, igneous or whatever. We get that. We understand the Bible uses metaphor. But Genesis is not written in that poetic style. In fact, that would be a pretty terrible poem, wouldn't it? And so begets so-and-so. And it's even more obvious if you know something about the Hebrew language. And Hebrew poetry is very easy to recognize. It's different from English, where we tend to focus on rhyme and meter. In Hebrew, poetry is based on parallelism, where you'll make a point and you'll make the same point or the flip side using different words. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Kind of says the same thing in two different ways. That is the distinctive characteristic of Hebrew poetry. You don't find that in Genesis. It's not there. And so people who want to reinterpret that and say, well, that's just a metaphor or it's poetic or something, you have no rational basis for that. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus Christ. Yes, they do. And you can read those in Matthew and in Luke. So here's my question then for Christians who compromise and say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I think Adam, I think that's just a metaphor. Were you saying Jesus is descended from all those people, descended from a metaphor? That doesn't make a lot of sense, right? You don't have to be an expert on genetics to know that a real person cannot be descended from a metaphorical one. That doesn't make any sense. It is theologically important that Jesus Christ is descended from Adam, and so are we all. The Bible tells us that God made of one blood, or one man, all nations, right? Eve's name, Eve was called Eve because she's the mother of all living, indicating we're all descended from Adam and Eve. Now, that makes Jesus our blood relative. And you say, well, why is that important? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can redeem you. There's an important concept in Scripture, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. And that's why, you see, because we're all of one blood, meaning we're all related, that's why Jesus' blood on the cross counts for us. He's our relative, you see. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, the Bible says. Now, they were used symbolically in the Old Testament to point forward to Christ, but they can't actually take away sins. Only Christ can do that, and only because he is our relative. But we only know that if Genesis is true. That's why the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, because we're not related to them. Unless, of course, evolution's true, in which case you are related to them. And that Christian doctrine's gone then. You see, the gospel message goes back to a literal historical Genesis. It does. Where do we get the idea that death is the penalty for sin? Where do we learn that? That's in Genesis we learn that. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential for the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be saved? You see, without the first Adam, you'd have to ask, why do I need the last Adam? And I'm not suggesting that an understanding and a belief in a literal Adam is necessary for salvation. We understand that God saves us despite ourselves, right? And we don't have to have perfect theology. We're saved by grace, and that's received through faith in Christ. We don't want to add to that. But at the same time, I want to point out that that salvation doesn't make sense apart from a literal Adam. What are we being saved from? You see, the Bible really is the history book of the universe. It starts in the beginning God created it. It tells us the important events that have happened in terms of our relationship with God. A lot of people like the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history. Even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. They look and they say, thou shalt not murder, and they say, yeah, that's a good one. They don't want to be murdered. They say, thou shalt not steal. Yeah, the Bible got that one right too. But you see, those moral teachings come out of the history. Why is it wrong to murder? Because human beings historically were made in the image of God. Why is it wrong to steal? Because historically God has apportioned it to all people as he wills. You see, the morality comes out of the history. Jesus put it like this when he's speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? The Bible talks about earthly things like the days of creation, the flood that occurred at the time of Noah, And the Bible talks about heavenly things like morality, salvation. If you say, yes, but I don't think I believe that God really created supernaturally in 6 days. I don't think there was a worldwide flood. I think that's just a metaphor or something. If God didn't get the details right in Genesis, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? Does God know how to communicate or doesn't he? That's what I want to know. Does God know how to write a book? Now, I happen to think that he does. I think that any God who can speak the universe into existence can probably write a book. I've written books. They're not that hard. I think if God can speak the universe into existence, he can write a book that clearly communicates with the beings he made in his image. But we get intimidated. You got God's infallible word, man's fallible word. Why do people change the infallible one when they want these two things to agree? Isn't that the case? Well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says here. We know that can't be true because the scientists say such and such. But how did Jesus respond in his earthly ministry when people came and they had distorted God's word? And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were masterful at that, at distorting God's word to match their traditions. Oh, they were very good at it. And how did Jesus respond? Did he say, well, that's not my personal opinion, but if you want to believe that, that's okay? Well, did he respond with that kind of modern political correctness? Did he say, well, that's not a salvation issue, so let's not worry about it. Let's just hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's not how he responded, is it? He responded with, it is written. Have you not read? Jesus took people back to the authority of the Bible as his ultimate standard, which I think is interesting because Jesus is God. And so he could have said, because I'm God and I said so. And that would have settled the matter. And he would have been within his rights to do that. But I think as an example for us, he says it is written. He appeals to the written word, which he himself inspired. This is his Holy Spirit. He appeals to that as his ultimate standard as an example for us. You can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You got the city of man, secular humanism, based on evolution, man independent from God determines truth. And you've got the city of God, Christianity, based on creation. God's word is truth from the very beginning. And we're not fighting this battle as effectively as we could be. We're arguing over issues that maybe aren't as important as we think they are. We're shooting some of those billboards, and that's okay. We can point out that pornography is wrong and abortion's wrong, racism's wrong. We can do that. But you see, we've been fighting against those issues, and yet they continue to exist. Isn't that right? Because the secular humanists are smart. They're aiming at our foundation, and they're saying, you can't trust the Bible because we know it's not true in the very first verse. We know that in the beginning, God, that's not how it started. We know a big bang and billions of years and evolution. That's the way life came about. And sadly, many Christians are shooting at our own foundation, saying, yeah, it doesn't really matter what you believe about Genesis. Just trust in Jesus, and you can believe anything you want about Genesis. And that damages our own foundation. Well, if that's the problem, what's the solution? It's okay to keep zapping those billboards. We need to do some of that. But at the same time, we need to defend ourselves against these evolutionary arguments and say, well, actually, that's not such a good argument that you used there. In fact, the science doesn't really confirm what you're saying. It confirms creation. We need to point out that evolution itself is scientifically bankrupt. It's not something that has good supporting evidence when you understand it. Not at all. And we need to point out that the science actually confirms Genesis. We want to repair that damage that's been done. And I like how this is illustrated too, because you notice we're not aiming at the people. We don't want to blow them up. We want to blow up their worldview. We want them to come over and swim over and join us on the city of God. We want them to be saved. And we're not bashful about that. We want people to be saved. And that's why we do what we do at the Biblical Science Institute. Getting people to understand that God's word is true from the beginning, showing people that science confirms creation, that's really a means to an end. Our end is we want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do. What about the time scale of creation? There's some controversy there. It really shouldn't be. The Bible tells us that God created in 6 days. It tells us what he did on each of those days of creation. Human beings are made on the sixth day. And from those genealogies that you love to read before you go to bed, and so begets so and so, you add up the ages and you find it's something like 6,000 years ago that God created. Maybe you can't get an exact date, but it's something like that. It's not millions or billions of years, certainly. Well, that's not what people are taught, though. In most public schools, they'll go through and they'll learn that the world's billions of years old and that fossils have been deposited over hundreds of millions of years. And you'll find that in the textbooks. Almost all of them have the fossils labeled with hundreds of millions of years, right? It's got to be true. It's in the textbooks. And I confirmed it on the internet. Well, fossils don't come with little labels telling you how old they are. When you dig up a fossil, you can't just read a label on it, right? Those are attached later. You might have seen a fossil with a label on it in a museum or something, but those are attached later by people who were not around when the thing was made. That's something to keep in mind. But people get intimidated and they think, well, the scientists believe that these fossils are millions of years old. And you know, I do have to point out, not all scientists believe that. I'm a scientist and I don't believe that. And I know geologists, I know paleontologists who are expert on fossils who don't believe that. They believe they're recent. But nonetheless, the majority of scientists do believe that. And people get intimidated and they think they have to add that millions of years into the Bible somehow. But where are you going to do it? Where are you going to fit the millions of years into the biblical timeline? You can't do it in between Adam and Christ because that would destroy those genealogies, wouldn't it? You can't say, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. It's not going to work. But there's only 6 days of creation, right? Adam's made on the sixth day, so people try to put the millions of years into the creation week because that's the only place they can think to do it. And in any case, even evolutionists agree that human beings are recent, so you'd have to have the millions of years before people. But where are you going to put the millions of years into the creation week? I mean, you only got 6 days there. How are you going to do that? Some people say, well, maybe the millions of years happens before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later, right? So that's pretty easy. Or some people put the millions of years in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the so-called gap theory. We'll come back to that. One of the most common, though, is to say, well, maybe the days weren't really days at all. Maybe they were vast ages, perhaps hundreds of millions of years each. And so we want to stretch those days out into very long periods of time. And that's a very common belief, the day-age theory, sometimes that's called. And the idea is that God progressively created organisms over vast ages and created some kinds and then wiped those out and created more and then wiped those out and all finally got around to creating human beings. Now, we must admit, if you just were to read Scripture, you wouldn't say 6 ages, you'd say 6 days. But people do try to pull the Scriptures out of context to make those days into long ages. And one of the ones that people often refer to is 2 Peter 3:8. People say, but Dr. Lyle, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So you see, those days might have been long periods of time, right? And I think it's funny, they only pull the first part of the verse out of context. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Cancels that right out, you see. Goes the other direction. People only take the first part out of context to try and make time longer, but they never take the second part out of context to try and make time shorter. Isn't that true? And it's not saying a day is 1,000 years, is it? It's saying it's like that or as that. It's a simile. It's comparing two things that are in fact very different. That's why it's so powerful. It's telling us that God is beyond time. That's how a day can be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, in the sense that God is beyond time. And therefore, whenever God uses time language, it is always for our benefit and therefore to be understood on our terms. God does know how to communicate. He does know how to tell time. He made it. And by the way, 1,000 years wouldn't get you anywhere anyway. If you made each of the days of creation 1,000 years each, it would make the earth 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. It doesn't get you anywhere close to 4.5 billion, which is what people think they need to add to Genesis to fix it. The Hebrew word for day is yom, and it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. Why is it the only place people question what does day mean is in Genesis? Isn't that true? You don't hear people sitting around having Bible studies. Now, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Well, I think they were ordinary days. Well, I think they might have been thousands of years. He might have been in there 3,000 years, right? People just don't do that. We understand those are ordinary days. In fact, that's what the word yom means. It means a day. And I will grant that in poetic literature, it can take on another meaning. That's true of any word in poetic literature can take on a secondary meaning, a non-literal meaning. But the main meaning of day, or main meaning of yom, is day. That's what it means. Even our English word for day can mean a period of time longer than 24 hours in certain contexts. You might say, back in my father's day. Well, yeah, that would be a period of time longer than 24 hours. And the Bible, the biblical word is similar. You might say, in the day of the Lord, which refers, I think, to a general time period rather than a specific 24-hour day. But that's because it's part of that prepositional phrase, you see. But back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. So you got the word day used three times, and I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it because you used context, used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning. Back in my father's day, yeah, that would be a period of time longer than 24 hours. It wouldn't be millions of years, but it'd be longer than 24 hours. It took 3 days. Well, those would be ordinary days, wouldn't they? Because it's got a number with it, 3 days. So, of course, that's ordinary earth rotation days. We get that. To drive across Texas during the day, that would be the light portion of an ordinary day. It's very clear. It's the same way with Hebrew or any language. Context determines meaning. And in Hebrew, we'll take a look at the occurrences of the Hebrew word yom in singular and plural form outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what it means. And we find, for example, that when the word day is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, in any historical narrative section of the Bible, it always is translated as day, always very clearly means day. Of course, if I said on the third day, you understand I mean on the third day. It wouldn't be like the third period of time or anything like that. If I said there was evening and there was morning, even if the word day is not there, what's an evening plus a morning? It's a day, right? And that happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree it's an ordinary day. If I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day because it's associated with evening. If I said there was morning that day, you know I'm talking about an ordinary day because it's associated with morning. And that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree that's an ordinary day. If I said there was day, then there was night. Day contrasted with night. Then you'd understand I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night. So let's apply these textual clues here. So we got day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, and day contrasted with night. And these all are indications that you're talking about an ordinary day. Let's apply these to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said that he made in 6 days. Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day. So there he's defining it for you. Day is when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day. The darkness he called night, so you got night associated with day, got to be an ordinary day. You got evening associated with day, that's got to be an ordinary day. You got morning associated with day, that's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening and morning together, that constitutes an ordinary day, and you got a number with it, got to be an ordinary day. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no doubt that first day was an ordinary day. God specifically defined it as such, using about every contextual indicator he could have used. Well, what about the other days of creation? Let's have a look here. Evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. That's pretty clear. It's almost like he's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. You will say, oh, but the sun wasn't made to the fourth day. It doesn't matter. It's the rotation of the earth primarily that sets the length of the day. As long as you have a light source and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. Did we have a light source for the first 3 days? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yeah, we had light. And then God replaced that temporary light source with the sun on day 4, but the light was already there for the first 3 days. Did we have a rotating planet? Yes, because there was evening and morning for the first 3 days. So it's no problem having ordinary days before the sun or light before the sun. We have light in here. We don't have the sun in here. That's not a problem. What is the origin of a week? Do you realize all the other units of time, hours, seconds, things like that, have a basis in astronomy? It's true, but not a week. A week has a basis in history. It's how long it took for God to create and rest. All the other units of time, a day is a rotation of Earth on its axis. A month is the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's why we call it a month. It is a month. It really is. And then a year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy. From history. And the Bible specifically says that in Exodus 20, 11. Exodus 20, verse 8. You remember Exodus 20? That's the Ten Commandments. A lot of people are familiar with that chapter. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? If you read, that's in verse 8. And in verse 11, he goes on and explains, in 6 days you'll do all your labor, the seventh is the Lord's, and so on. You don't have to do any work on that day. In verse 11 is the explanation for why we have a 7 day week. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Uses the same word for day in the plural form, yamim, which only ever means literal days anyway. It's never used in the figurative sense. So there's no doubt scripturally that God made in 6 days. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to stretch Instead of stretch the days out, they were trying to compress the days in and say God really made everything in an instant. Kind of the opposite. Well, it's the same problem we have today, but in the opposite direction. And I want to show you how Martin Luther responds to this. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever's in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. And that's a good lesson. Well, there's the gap theory for people who say, yeah, I mean, the day's got to be ordinary days, but maybe we can get millions of years in between two of them. Or in between verse 1 and verse 2 is the way they try to do it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And they'd say, and then millions of years happens. And then verse 2, the earth was without form. That's the result of all the millions of years. Well, no. And that's disallowed on the basis of the Hebrew language. You see, in Hebrew, verse 2 uses a construction called a vav disjunctive. I'm not going to go into all the details on that. But basically, whenever you have a vav disjunctive, where you have and followed by a noun in the original Hebrew word order, then that indicates that that verse is a comment or clarification of the verse that came before it. So verse 2, my point is you can't stick time between verse 1 and verse 2 because verse 2 doesn't follow in time. Verse 2 is an explanation or clarification of verse 1. It's describing the conditions that existed when God first created the heaven and the earth. Okay, so it's kind of like what we'd use parentheses for in English. So verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, parentheses, and the earth was without form and void, etc. It's describing the conditions when God first created it. Now the rest of Genesis is involved consecutive, which does follow in time, but not verse 2. And so you can't put time in there. What about the science? And there's a lot of science that indicates the earth is much younger than billions of years. Carbon dating, for example. A lot of people think carbon dating is billions of years. It doesn't. Now there are other methods that secular scientists believe supports the millions of years. They really don't, but not carbon dating. Carbon dating is our friend and always gives ages that are, you know, roughly consistent with the biblical time scale, thousands of years. Diamonds, for example, you can carbon date diamonds and you get thousands of years, even though evolutionists believe they're 1 to 2 billion years old. We've carbon dated dinosaur fossils. You get thousands of years every time we've done it, every time. And we send them into secular labs so we can't be accused of bias. They date them as thousands of years. We don't tell them they're dinosaur fossils. We just tell them, can you date these remains? And we get thousands of years based on carbon dating. I have other talks on that, though. This is the issue that I want to address this morning, though. Does the issue really matter? Because the secular scientists say the Bible's not true. The earth's millions of years old. You got to take my word for it. And a lot of the theologians in the past compromised and said, well, yeah, maybe we can allow those millions of years. After all, it's not a salvation issue. And I agree that it's not a salvation issue in the sense that you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. Nobody's saying that. But it does matter. It does matter for a couple reasons. First of all, it's what the Bible teaches. In 6 days is what God has said in his word. And there are rules for interpreting scripture. You have to interpret it consistently and so on. And you find that, yeah, that it really means God made in 6 days. In fact, it's written in stone by God's own finger. Most of the sections of God's word, all of God's word is inspired by God, but normally God used human beings to write his word. Exodus 20, he wrote it himself with his finger in stone. And that's the place people want to compromise. You see, the same Bible that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches a virgin birth. Jesus turned the water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. Same Bible teaches both of those things. Wouldn't you agree? But if you say, yes, but I'm not sure about 6 days of creation, I don't think that's literally true. The scientists, after all, say that's not possible. Well, I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth's not possible, turning water into wine's not possible, walking on water's not possible, resurrection from the dead, not possible. You going to reject those too? You say, oh no, I believe in those things. But you see, it's the same method of interpretation, isn't it? Are you going to allow secularists who reject God's word to tell you how you ought to interpret it? And I say you shouldn't do that. Some people have said, oh, but those things on the list on the right, Dr. Lau, those are miracles. And so, you know, the science doesn't apply there. And I'm thinking, wasn't creation in 6 days a miracle? If not, I'd like to see you do it. There's another reason why we don't want to add in the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. A fossil's a dead thing. And if you got dead things millions of years old, you got death before human beings sinned. In fact, you got death before human beings existed, because we all agree human beings don't go back 100 million years. Even the evolutionists will concede that. But doesn't the Bible say that death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? Isn't that what the scriptures teach? But if you believe in millions of years, even if you don't believe in evolution, but you believe that the fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, it's by death came man. Those are logically contrary positions. They cannot both be true. Is it by death came man or by man came death? Here you have the Garden of Eden, Eve saying, God's creation is perfect. Adam's saying, yeah, God said it's very good and he is right. Remember, God looked at everything. It wasn't just the Garden of Eden either. God saw everything he had made and behold, it was very good, the Bible says. But if God had been creating and slaughtering off organisms for billions of years and then finally got around to creating Adam and Eve and then looked at everything he'd made and behold, it was very good, then you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, struggling, disease, bloodshed. We find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like arthritis, cancer even. There's a whole field called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Now, were those diseases already in the world when God looked at it and called everything very good? If so, then that means disease and bloodshed are very good. And so why should you bother praying for your sick friend? You see, it just really challenges Christian theology. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead and will ultimately raise everyone from the dead. Sickness and death were introduced as the right punishment for sin. Now, some people would say, but I think the death just applies to human beings. But you know what? I don't think you can defend that. The idea that animals were already living and dying for billions of years. Because scripturally, when Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them then, the next thing he did was he killed an animal or animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. Remember, because God provided those skins of clothing, those would be animal skins. Which means God instituted animal death at the time of the fall. And that was because Adam had been given dominion over the entire world. Some people think, well, that's not fair that animals have to suffer as a result of our mistake. Well, you know, that's what authority does. When you're under someone's authority and they mess up, everyone under their authority suffers. If the president does something stupid, all of the rest of us suffer as a result of it. That's what authority means. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, some people have said, oh, but I got you here, Dr. Lau. We know that you had to have plant death before Adam and Eve sinned because they were eating plants, presumably, or plant parts anyway. But I got news for you. Biblically, plants are not considered alive. And so biblically, they don't actually die. You see, the Hebrew has a word, nephesh, nephesh kai, or nephesh kaya, and that refers to living creatures, and it applies to human beings, and it applies to animals, but it's never used of plants. Plants are never referred to as nephesh kai anywhere in Scripture. They're not alive in a biblical sense. Now, you can talk about a so-called dead tree or dead plant, right? You can talk about a dead battery, but that doesn't mean it was ever really alive. We understand that. It just means it's not functioning in the way that it used to. Now, you sort of know that. You know plant death is different, right? You come along a so-called dead tree. Well, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over my mantle. That's nice. If you come along a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it. But that's different, isn't it? Death is an intrusion into a world that was once very good, and today it isn't. So I'm going to skip some of these for time's sake. Let's see here. I want to sum it up. Otherwise, we'll be here for millions of years. Okay. The church is preaching a message. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross and be saved. And that's the right message, of course. We want to be preaching that. But there has been an attack on Scripture in the form of millions of years. That's one of the attacks on biblical authority. And that impacts, and the thing that we think is, oh, well, that's a miss. Didn't hit the cross, right? Millions of years, not a salvation issue. What we fail to recognize is that millions of years is an attack on Genesis. If millions of years is true, then a literal Genesis isn't. And if Genesis isn't literally, historically true, then the gospel doesn't make a lot of sense because the gospel is based in Genesis. That's where we learn that death is the penalty for sin. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross saying, well, there was no resurrection. Oh, we're concerned about that. You can get books to defend the resurrection. That's a problem. Satan's crafty. He's aiming at our foundation, and we think it's just a side issue. It's not. It's foundational. And then historically, these different attacks came. They followed after that first one. Naturalism, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And again, we think, that's a miss. Didn't hit the cross, but really it was a direct hit. And what is the result of all these different attacks on Genesis? The result is unbelief. If I have told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then these different symptoms happen. Newsflash, prayer is outlawed in schools. And we say, hey, trust in Jesus. And newsflash, creation outlawed in schools. Hey, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is, but we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. Newsflash, the Bible outlawed in schools. And we say, let's get the Bible back into schools. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for doing politically what we can, but that's not the way the nation's going to be won back, if it's going to be won back. It's not through political means. Ten Commandments, outlawed in schools. And we say, hey, let's concentrate on worship. Yeah, the church can be doing a lot of great things, but if we're not defending the faith as God's commanded us to do, then the gospel has become obscured by unbelief. That has happened. People no longer think that this Bible is trustworthy in our culture today. And it's largely because of attacks on Genesis. They don't end there, but they certainly start there. That's why we want to come alongside the church, Biblical Science Institute. And we're not a church. Of course, I'm a member of my own local church body. But at the same time, as an institute, we come alongside the church. We want to repair the damage that's been done and show you you can trust in Genesis. And frankly, the science confirms it when you understand the science. We want to show you that when these different attacks come, we want to warn you these are attacks on the Christian faith. And then we show you how to defend the faith against all these different issues using the various resources that we produce. And then ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We'd like everyone in the church to recognize that these are attacks on the Christian faith, and everyone in the church will be able to defend the faith against these issues, and it's not that hard. You don't have to go out and get a PhD to do this stuff. God calls a few of us to go out and get a PhD and specialize in certain fields, but everyone can defend the Christian faith. And then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross, and be saved. And people say, I get it now, I understand. It's because of what Adam did, that I'm born into a world needing a way back to God. I'm born a sinner, wanting to sin, sinning by nature, and in rebellion against God. And God needs to turn my heart around if I'm going to be saved. Well, we have some wonderful resources that I encourage you to get and study up on this topic. A book that goes along with this is called Understanding Genesis. And we brought a few copies out there if you'd like to purchase one of those. I would encourage you to do that. And if we run out of anything, we do have it on our website as well. But you at first service get the good end of the stick on that one. So there you go. And this is going to go into a little more detail too. It's going to cover what I covered this morning, show you how days really do mean days and so on, and how to refute the arguments against that. The ultimate proof of creation, I'll be speaking on this for the second service, how to give a bulletproof argument for biblical creation that no one can refute. And yes, it can be done. And nobody can come back from it. Doesn't mean they'll convert. That's up to God. But you can give an irrefutable argument for biblical creation. Discerning truth, how to spot logical fallacies and arguments that evolutionists make. A very useful resource that I encourage you to get. Very, very good for homeschoolers or anyone who just wants to polish up on your critical thinking skills. We have DVDs as well. We have Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, which is just a fun resource about how to enjoy the night sky better from a Christian perspective. And that's a lot of fun. If you wanted to say, where do I find Saturn, or where's Jupiter this time of year? It'll show you how to find that kind of stuff. What you might see if you ever consider getting a telescope, what you might look for in that. And if not, there's a lot of stuff you can see naked eye too, so that's no problem. We do have a sign-up sheet out front as well if you want to sign up for our monthly e-newsletter. Now, it's just the email at this point, but you can sign up for everything, and if we ever do a paper version, you can be ready for that as well. Check us out on the web, Biblical Science Institute. com. I have a blog as well, jasonlau.com, and we got some interesting theological discussions going on there at the moment. So I want to thank you very much for having me out to speak.